greetings to all of you. One of the things that God does is that God sets things apart for special purposes. Let's turn over to Exodus 28. There's a couple of things in Exodus 28. It tells us that God is set apart, although he set many things apart. When he sets these things apart, the process is called sanctification, and it sounds religious, but just what all it means is he's reserving that for special use. He's putting it in a separate category. So God reserves things for special purposes. In Exodus 28, verse 2, it says, God is giving instructions to Moses. It was interesting that we read Hebrews today, and one of the scriptures that we read in Hebrews was that Moses was instructed to make all the things in accordance with a pattern that he saw when he was in the mount. And God actually showed him patterns of things that were in heaven, and Moses was supposed to copy them. So it says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron and your brother for glory and for beauty. So one of the things that God made holy was the special garments that Aaron and his family, his clan, would wear when they were doing their priestly service in the temple. So that's Exodus 28 and verse 2. Let's flip ahead to verse 41. God's continuing to give Moses instruction about the garments. And he says, you shall put them upon Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them that they may serve me in the priest's office. So God set apart the clan, the tribe, a part of the tribe of Levi that sprang from Aaron and his sons, and they were going to be the ones, they would be set apart. They would be the ones who would be authorized to be priests. So God has set apart things like garments, and he set apart people. And over one chapter, in Exodus 29 and verse 27, we'll just look at one more thing that God has made holy. Of course, all the things that were a part of the temple were made holy. All the vessels and all the other accoutrements that were used in the temple service were made holy. They were set apart. They weren't to be used for ordinary uses. They were special. They were made and sanctified and set apart to be used in worshiping God. And in Exodus 29 and verse 27, it says, you shall sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering which is waved and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even that which is for Aaron and that which is for his sons. So the sacrifices were made holy and they were to be eaten by the priests. So these things God set apart. He put them in a special category. And of course, these things and many other things as well, God put in a special category that were to be used for his service, not to be used for an ordinary purpose. Sanctified or made holy means set apart for godly use. So God made many, many things holy. As we saw, the priests were sanctified. Their clothing was sanctified. Their clothing was holy. If you were a priest, you wouldn't be putting on your priestly garments, these beautiful white linen garments with all the colorful accoutrements and the special turban that the priests would wear and the ephod with the stones that represented each of the tribes of Israel. You wouldn't be putting that on and then getting under the Chevy and doing mechanical work, right? You wouldn't be using the priestly garments in your everyday work. The priest's clothing was sanctified. It was only to be used for special use. The sacrifices were set apart. They were made holy. The temple, the altar, the vessels in the temple, they were all made holy. All these things God made holy, he sanctified them. He put them in a separate category. They were set apart for a special purpose, for God's purpose. And it would have been improper to use any of these things that God made holy for an ordinary weekday type of use. It would have been wrong to use these things for carrying out your own affairs. It would have been wrong to use the vessels of the temple to drain the crankcase of the 57 Chevy. It just wouldn't have been fitting, right? It would have been contrary to the instructions and the intent of God. it would be wrong to use anything that God made holy for a common workday, everyday purpose. Now, here's a couple of examples. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, remember, here's the setting. We've got a priest named Eli, and I didn't check his lineage, but he must be in the lineage of Aaron. And he's got two sons named Phinehas and Hophni. And these two guys are, the Bible says they are sons of Belial, and the literal translation, according to the Buchanan translation, is that these two guys were dirt balls. They were worthless. Son of Belial is someone who's worthless. It says, now the sons of Eli in 1 Samuel 2:12 were sons of Belial, and they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was seething in a flesh pot, seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So this was the custom. So they did in Shiloh unto the Israelites that came there. But Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, did something different. You know, the fat was supposed to be burned. It was supposed to be burned up on the altar, completely burned. It says, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, give the flesh to roast for the priest, not to be boiled in this pot, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said to him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as your soul desires, he would answer him, no, you give it to me now, the whole thing, and if you don't give it to me, I'll take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So these two men, sons of Eli, by their bad example and their misuse of something that was holy, they made people disrespect the ordinance of God and the sacrifice. So that's one example of what happened to Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni. You remember that Samuel was given to Eli as a ward, and Eli brought him up, and Samuel served in the temple. And one night, God gave Samuel information about what was going to happen to Eli's sons. His whole house was going to be destroyed. And sure enough, the two sons of Eli, because of this sin that we just read about and others, they were destroyed in battle, both of them in one day. Here's another example of the misuse of something that God made holy. It's in Daniel 5 and verse 20. I'm not sure if I'm in verse 20 or verse 23, but here's the setting. Judah is captive in Babylon. We've been through Nebuchadnezzar. At least there might be three kings involved here between Nebuchadnezzar and the man who's in this account. Nebuchadnezzar, this man that we're going to talk about in this scripture is Belshazzar. Oh, and Nabonidus. There's at least Nabonidus between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and there might be another guy in there too who was, there were co-regents. Nabonidus is not discussed in the Bible, but we find him in secular history. So Belshazzar, who is the king of Babylon at this point, is probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he had a feast. And he had, participating in this feast were his servants and his wives and his concubines. And apparently they were doing some drinking. And he decided that it would be a good idea for someone to go into the treasury and bring into this feast the vessels, the cups and the bowls and the basins and the other articles that were probably made of brass and silver and gold that had been part of the accoutrements of the temple that were holy vessels, sanctified, set apart by God for service in the temple. He decided that we're going to drink our wine out of these things that used to be in the temple at Jerusalem. And this is the time when, during this feast, while they're drinking out of the sacred vessels from the temple, that they see a man's hand appear near the wall and write on the wall. And the writing was Mene Mene Tekel Upharsin. So, verse 23 of Daniel 5, he's called Daniel in to explain what happened. And Daniel says, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, and your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine in them. So they were using the holy vessels that God had sanctified for his service, and they were using them for a profane purpose. And you have prepared, praised the gods of silver, gold, and brass, iron, and wood, and stone, which don't see and don't hear and don't know, and the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. If you continue to read the account, you will find out that this was the night that Babylon, that great city that was thought to be impregnable, that had walls so wide that three chariots could ride abreast on the top of the walls. The city was besieged, assaulted, breached, and plundered by the Medes and the Persians. And if you finish reading the chapter, you'll find out that in this night, Belshazzar died. He was killed. The same evening that he misused the holy articles, the holy property of God and his temple. So we see that it's wrong to use the holy things of God for an ordinary, for a profane purpose. So today I want to discuss the very first thing that God made holy, show how to demonstrate that we must continue to regard this as holy, and to contrast it with something that God never made holy. Now, what am I talking about? What is the very first thing that God made holy? Sabbath, right. So let's turn over to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 1. I'm going to talk about the Sabbath today. I'm going to talk about how God made the Sabbath holy, why the Sabbath is special, and I'm going to contrast that. We know the principles about the Sabbath, but when we think about these principles of the Sabbath, I think it's helpful to us and it's inspiring, and it helps us, to be motivated to realize the contrast between the Sabbath and the world, that the day that the world believes is the Sabbath. So Genesis 2 and verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in that he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So the very first thing that God made holy, although he made many things holy for to be used exclusively for his use and his purpose, the very first thing that he made holy was a block of time. God created the Sabbath by resting. Of course, it was the seventh day week, and God instituted the weekly cycle of 7 days. So it says that he did two things. It says he blessed it and he sanctified it. So did he do two things? By sanctifying the day, he blessed it. So it's really just one thing. To sanctify something, is to set it apart, to make it used exclusively for a special purpose. And to do this, God made a block of time holy. So before the priesthood, before the temple, before the ark, before the sacrifices, God made this day, the Sabbath, holy. So God sanctified this day, and he set it apart, not for a common purpose, not for a purpose that would suit us every day of the week to do our own business. God sanctified this day for his purpose. It's a day to rest from our weekly mundane labors. It's a day to be spent in worship to God. It's a day to not to pursue our weekday agenda, but to pursue God's agenda. It's not a day of work, but rather a day of study, of meditation, and of worship. And it's wrong to misuse this special block of time for our own purpose. It was wrong for Phinehas and Hophni to misuse the sacrifices, just as it was wrong for Belshazzar and his lords and his wives and his concubines to misuse the articles that were created and sanctified for use in the temple, it's wrong for us to use this block of time to pursue our own purposes. So, if you read the Genesis 1, you read what God did day by day, and it always says evening and morning were the first day, evening, morning were the second day. And it does not say that about the Sabbath. It does not say evening and morning were the seventh day. And the commentaries say that there is an implication in this that of the eternal nature of the Sabbath day and its observance. You see, God did not say evening and morning were the seventh day. And the consensus of the people who wrote the commentaries is that there's an implication of an ongoing obligation, an ongoing holiness of the Sabbath day. So in the scriptures, God blessed the Sabbath day, set it apart. And one of the things we don't often think about is that there is no indication anywhere in the scriptures that God has ever removed the holiness of the Sabbath, that God has ever removed his blessing from the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is a weekly reminder of the creation, and there is no indication in the Bible that God has ever removed the Sabbath blessing. It's still a special holy day. And there's a huge contrast between what the Bible says about the Sabbath and Sunday. God never made Sunday holy. God made the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, holy. Never made Sunday holy. Sunday is not holy time, but the Sabbath is. God did not set Sunday apart for his purposes. God never blessed Sunday. There's no verse in the Bible that tells us God blessed Sunday. The Bible says that it's wrong to do ordinary work on the Sabbath, and yet it commands us to do work on Sunday, the first day of the week. As a matter of fact, the first mention of the first day of the week involves working. That's when God began his work, on the first day of the week. So it's not wrong. The Bible does not condemn doing ordinary work on Sunday, and yet it does condemn doing ordinary work on the Sabbath. The Bible nowhere refers to Sunday as a rest day. It refers to the Sabbath as a day of rest. The Bible says that Sunday is one of the days in which we should do our work. So we just read in the scripture reading, we read Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. So Sunday, the first day of the week, is one of those 6 days when the Bible tells us we should do our work. God did not rest on Sunday. It's the day he began to work. Nowhere in the Bible is Sunday made a day of rest. Nowhere is it sanctified. Nowhere in the Bible is Sunday blessed. Nowhere in the Bible is Sunday made holy. Now, some say that the Sabbath was a part of the old covenant, and since the old covenant is perishing, as we read that scripture in Hebrews, didn't we, this afternoon? The old covenant is something that's passing away, they say, and therefore the obligation to keep the Sabbath is also passing away because the Sabbath was part of the old covenant. Well, let's turn over to Exodus 16. We know that the old covenant was covered in the scriptures that we read today. The establishment of the old covenant was described in Exodus 20, where God actually delivered the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. However, the Sabbath existed prior to the giving of the old covenant, the establishment of the old covenant. Let's look at Exodus 16. God is doing something completely new, something completely different. God is about to start training Israel. This is 4 chapters and probably several weeks before the events of Exodus 20, where the old covenant was established. 4 weeks before that, God begins to train Israel about the Sabbath. Exodus 16 and verse 4. Then said the Lord to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. So at this point, several weeks before Sinai, there is law. And God wants to know if people, if Israel is going to obey his law, which existed before those laws were revealed to Israel at Mount Sinai. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So the rules regarding manna for the sixth day were changed because of the impending Sabbath. It came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, this is Exodus 16, verse 22 and 23, he says, And he said to them, This is that which the Lord has said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remains over, lay up for you to be kept until morning. So every other day of the week, if they tried to keep the manna overnight, it bred worms and stank. But the rules for Friday and Saturday were going to change, and they could gather twice as much on Friday, so they wouldn't have to work on Saturday. They were not allowed to gather on the Sabbath, but in Exodus 16 and verse 27, the people weren't listening, or they didn't think it was important, or they just were rebellious, who knows. You know, there's always someone, when you give out instructions, there's always a certain rate that wasn't listening or didn't get it, or whatever reason, they don't do it right. So Exodus 16 verse 27 came to pass, even on the Sabbath, contrary to instructions, that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they didn't find anything. And the Lord said to Moses, How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? The commandments and the laws existed before Exodus 20. In fact, they existed from creation. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Everybody stay in his place on the Sabbath. Don't let anybody go out on the seventh day. So the people rested on the Sabbath. So this is evidence that the Sabbath existed before Mount Sinai, before God revealed the Ten Commandments, which already existed to Israel, and before the Old Covenant, the Sabbath already existed. The Sabbath had existed since creation, since the first seventh day when God rested and blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. The Sabbath existed before Sinai, and now God was revealing it to Israel even before he established his covenant with them, training them to observe it. He was unhappy with them for their failure to observe his instructions, for his failure to keep the Sabbath, for their failure to keep the Sabbath holy. And he instituted a regimen of giving them twice as much bread on the sixth day for 40 years to train them about the Sabbath. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, all the things that happened to Israel. When you read about something that happened to ancient Israel, especially, I guess, during the Exodus period, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, now all these things, now was the manna, was that one of the things that it's talking about here? Yes, it was. It says all these things happened to them for examples, for types, and they are written for our admonition. We're supposed to be admonished by the example of Israel, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. So Israel set us an example. Their lives were types. Their lives were like a storybook example that we're supposed to read and take lessons from. God made them go through the act of symbolic things, and God used them in a way that is profound and somewhat disturbing. What if God is using us in the same way, causing us to endure things, causing us to have various experiences to teach other people later? But God used their lives, he used their trials, he used their suffering to teach us lessons. So Israel set as an example for 40 years of Sabbath observance. Now, keeping the Sabbath is commanded in the law. A few weeks after the incident in Exodus 16, Israel arrived at Sinai, and God gave them the law, which had existed from the beginning. I talked about that years ago, several proofs that the law of God existed before Mount Sinai. God gave them a law, and that law included the Sabbath command. And when we read it scripture reading before services, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember, we have to use the Sabbath day the way it was intended to be used, not to use it for our own purposes, for our own agenda, not to use it in a wrong way, as Belteshazzar did the vessels in the temple and the sons of Eli did to the sacrifices. We have to observe the Sabbath, use the Sabbath, treat the Sabbath the way it was intended to be treated. 6 days shall you do your labor and do all your work, including Monday or Sunday, right? Six, you have to work on Sunday, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work, not you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, even your cattle, the stranger that's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. And he told us to keep it hallowed. God has already made the Sabbath holy. He commands us to keep it holy. We have the power to keep it holy, or the power to profane it, or to abuse it, and to use it for ordinary purposes. So that's in our hands. In our hands is the ability to keep the Sabbath holy, or to profane it. But what is not in our hands is the ability to make a different day, other than the Sabbath, holy to God. Although there is a command to observe the Sabbath in the Bible, there is nothing in the commandments or in any other part of the Bible that commands observance of Sunday, that makes Sunday holy, that sets Sunday apart. So there is a commandment about Sabbath keeping, no commandment anywhere in the Bible about keeping Sunday holy. Sunday is not holy. Sunday was never made holy. There is a penalty for breaking the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments. Sin is the breaking of the commandment, right? And there is a penalty for sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So there is a penalty. That penalty is death for not keeping the Sabbath. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Well, although the Bible mentions that there is a penalty for Sabbath breaking, there is no penalty mentioned in the Bible for working on Sunday. So, although there's a commandment to keep the Sabbath, there is no commandment to observe Sunday or keep it holy, and there's no penalty for breaking Sunday. There's no penalty for working on Sunday. Sabbath keeping is a commandment of God. It's the fourth commandment. Sunday observance is not. Now, the Sabbath has a very, very important quality, and it's akin to the first commandment. The first commandment and the fourth commandment are kind of linked together. Sabbath observance helps us to know who God is. There are two sins that are very difficult, if not impossible, after a period of time, from which to recover. You can recover, you can repent of stealing, you can repent of bearing false witness, you can repent of murder, although if one has committed a murder, you can't take it back, but you can repent of it. But there are two sins that keep us directed toward God, and violating these two commandments makes it very difficult to repent. So the first, of course, is the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 2. God says, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, that makes plenty of sense, because idolatry cuts people off from God. If we don't even know who the true God is, we can't be worshiping the true God. We're going to be cut off from God. When one loses the identity of God, Repentance is very difficult. It's very difficult to recover from idolatry because the way back to God is not clear. When people begin to worship other gods, the knowledge of and the way back to the true God is lost. Now, let's turn over to Exodus 31. When Israel and Judah, neither Israel nor Judah were ever able to recover completely from their worship of false gods because they lost the identity of the true God. And Sabbath breaking is a sin that has a result that is similar to idolatry. Here's why. Let's turn to Exodus 31 and verse 12. Sabbath breaking is a sin that has a result that's similar to idolatry. Helps us or prevents us from fighting our way back to the true God. Exodus 31:12, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'Truly, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you and throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you.'" Now, notice what it says there in verse 13. We used to say that the Sabbath is a sign that identifies God's people, and that's really not what it says. It says the Sabbath is a sign, but the keeping of the Sabbath helps us to identify who God is. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it's holy to you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work thereon, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days you may work, but on the seventh it's the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death." So in verse 13 it says, the keeping of the Sabbath helps us to identify who God is. It doesn't identify us as Christians. It helps us to know who the true God is. He says, "We should keep the Sabbath that we may know that I am the Lord God who sanctifies you." So, you may have noticed in times past that those who have not continued to keep the Sabbath have, maybe they started to have fellowship with people from other churches, but sooner or later, many of these people just drift away from worship altogether, and they just lose track of God and the understanding of the importance to know who the true God is. I have seen this happen to many of my friends. They have forgotten who their God was. So God says that by keeping the Sabbath, that puts us in touch with him and helps us to know who he is. The Bible nowhere says that Sunday observance has this same effect. Now, Sabbath breaking and idolatry are two sins that separate us from God, help it, and make it very difficult for repentance to occur. And it was for the two sins of Sabbath breaking and idolatry that God dispossessed Israel of their homeland, Israel and Judah. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 17, verse 27. So for the children who participated in the Bible study just a little while ago, here's a scripture from Jeremiah, children, and it's bad news. Jeremiah didn't have very much good news, if any, although Isaiah did, but Jeremiah is mostly bad news. Jeremiah 17, verse 27. "But if you will not listen unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." God knew that having lost sight of him through idolatry and Sabbath breaking, that for Israel and Judah, repentance was hardly possible for them. And here's another scripture that's parallel to that, Ezekiel 20 and verse 23. It ties together these two sins, these two principles, the idea of losing the identity of our God through idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Ezekiel 20, verse 23. "I lifted up my hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them throughout the countries." And of course, he's talking about Israel and about Judah in this passage. "Because they had not executed my judgment, but had despised my statutes because they had polluted my Sabbaths and their eyes went after their father's idols. So it was, although Israel and Judah were guilty of every sin, and God could have named all the other sins, it was for the sin of Sabbath breaking and of idolatry that God allowed Israel and Judah to be taken captive. All sin is bad. Breaking the first and the fourth commandments make repentance extremely unlikely. And Judah was only able to repent after they had gone into national captivity, because Judah tried repeatedly to repent of breaking the Sabbath commandment and breaking the first commandment. Judah began practicing idolatry in the reign of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, at this time, this is 848 BC. At this time, there are two kingdoms. In the north, you have Israel. Remember that under Jeroboam, the 10 tribes broke away. They didn't want to be under the house of David any longer. So in the 9th century BC, you've got two kingdoms. You've got Israel in the north, and you've got Judah in the south. Well, in the north, you've got this guy who's the king named Ahab, and his palace was in Samaria, right? The northern kingdom. He was an Ephraimite, right? So Ephraim, the tribe of Joseph, these are the people who are inhabiting the northern part of what is now Palestine, and Judah, still under the lineage of David, the kings descending from Jacob, were in the south. Well, Ahab was probably not only the worst king that ever reigned in Israel, but had to be one of the worst people who ever lived, and he had married the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of Tyre, even north of Israel. So he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, who was, you know, a very, very wicked woman. Well, it turns out that, so you've got Jezebel married to Ahab in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, now you've got Jehoram, and guess what Jehoram did? He married Jezebel's daughter. So idolatry was transferred from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom because this guy, Jehoram, married the daughter of Jezebel, and he instituted idolatry for the first time. Well, you could say, argue that Solomon did this, but he began practicing idolatry in Israel, and this is about 848 BC. So after 119 years, Israel is practicing idolatry, and after 119 years, Hezekiah comes to the throne. His reign began in 729 BC, and Hezekiah began reforms. Not complete reforms like his great-great-grandson Josiah. Nevertheless, he began to reform, and he began to put idolatry out. So for a time, the nation became a little more righteous. But Judah relapsed under Hezekiah's son Manasseh and his successors. So then ultimately a man named Josiah came to the throne in the southern kingdom. And he began with a vengeance, with an extremely aggressive program to root idolatry out of the land of Judah. But his reforms didn't survive him. As soon as he was dead, Judah relapsed into idolatry once again. Idolatry was firmly entrenched in the minds and the hearts of Judah and Israel. So idolatry and Sabbath breaking cut us off from God and make repentance, make finding our way back to God very difficult and highly unlikely. So it was for the two sins of Sabbath breaking and idolatry, although they committed many other sins as well, but it was for those two sins that God dispossessed Israel and Judah of their lands. Well, on to something a little more pleasant about the Sabbath. There is a blessing conferred on those who keep the Sabbath. Let's turn over to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 and verse 2. And something surprising in this passage about the Sabbath and about who should keep it. Isaiah 56 and verse 2. It says, "Blessed is the man that does this, and the sons of the man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." So there's a blessing conferred on people who would keep the Sabbath day, even people who are not Jewish. And down in verse 6 of chapter 56, it says, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So even the Gentiles will be blessed for keeping the Sabbath. Even the Gentiles are expected to keep the Sabbath day. Now let's turn over a couple chapters to Isaiah 58. Here's another blessing for keeping the Sabbath. Isaiah 58, verse 13. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So there is a blessing conferred even on Gentiles who keep the Sabbath. But in contrast, no blessing for a Sunday observance is recorded in the Bible, and no scripture revokes or nullifies the Sabbath blessings found in these two chapters of Isaiah. So the next point is that Jesus, who is to be our example, set an example of Sabbath, not Sunday keeping. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "Even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now, Christ was careful to set an example of behaviors that he wanted us to follow. For instance, he was baptized, although he had no need of baptism, and John the Baptist knew this and was reluctant at first to baptize him, but Christ was baptized because he set that as an example for us, because we also need to be baptized. Christ had no need of baptism. He had no need of remission of sins, yet he was baptized as an example for us. So we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. With respect to the Sabbath, Luke 4, verse 16 tells us that his example, his custom, was to keep the Sabbath. It says, Luke 4:16, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." So Jesus Christ, the leader of our faith, the one who is an example for us to follow, set an example of Sabbath keeping, not Sunday keeping. Christ never endorsed, never authorized, never set an example of observing Sunday instead of the Sabbath. And if a pivotal doctrine, one of the Ten Commandments, like Sabbath keeping, was going to be changed or revoked, don't you think that the captain of our salvation would have led the way? But he did not. We may infer from the behavior and the example of Jesus Christ that the Sabbath command is still in effect. And in contrast, Jesus never set an example of observing or worshiping on Sunday rather than the Sabbath. Following the example of Jesus Christ, the apostles taught Christians, even Gentile Christians, to keep the Sabbath. Now, Paul was on the cutting edge of doctrinal adjustments such as circumcision and the salvation of the Gentiles. And if there had been such an earth-shaking change in doctrine as a change in the fundamental practice, commandment of keeping the Sabbath day, Paul would have been on top of it. But nowhere in Paul's writings does Paul discuss a change in the Sabbath or a revocation of the Sabbath command. As late as 45 AD, Paul was still calling it the Sabbath day. Acts 13:27 He says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't know him, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them concerning him." And Luke, writing as late as 62 AD, calls it the Sabbath day. Acts was written in the 60s AD, and Luke, referring to that day, still calls it the Sabbath day. Acts 13:44 says, "The next Sabbath day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God." A bunch of Gentiles came on the Sabbath day to hear the word of God. Paul read the scriptures in public meetings, not on Sunday, but on the Sabbath day. Acts 17, verse 2 says, "Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures." You might think that on the second day he would say, "Our next week we're going to do something a little different. Instead of meeting on the seventh day, we're going to meet on the first day. So don't come here on the Sabbath. Come back on Sunday instead." But Paul didn't say that. Three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and then risen again from the dead. So Paul continued to set an example of Sabbath keeping, continued to teach the Gentiles to observe the Sabbath, continued to assemble and teach on the Sabbath day. There are many, many examples of this. Acts 13, verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went down into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And Acts 13, 44, "The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." We read that. Acts 17, 2, "Paul, as his manner was, went into them in three Sabbath days." We read that one already. Acts 18, 1. This is important. Paul has gone to Corinth. And Paul, God told Paul to stay in Corinth for a while because he had many people there that he wanted to be called. And Acts 18:1 says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth. They found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came with them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers." So Paul's now taken up residence in Corinth, and he's got a job there. And it says in verse 4, "He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Greeks and the Jews." So Paul's teaching the Greeks and the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue. And it says every Sabbath. Well, how long was Paul in Corinth? How many Sabbaths did he do this? Well, in verse 11, the same chapter, Acts 18, it says he continued there a year and 6 months. So between 70 and 80 Sabbath days in a row, Paul was in the synagogue, or maybe there were other places too. It says for every Sabbath he reasoned with them in the synagogue a year and 6 months. What a great example. What a great opportunity that would have been for Paul to suggest a different day, the first day of the week. But he didn't do that. He continued to set an example of Sabbath keeping. He taught on the Sabbath every day, every Sabbath day, for 18 months. Paul, the preeminent theologian of the early church, gave no indication by example, by writing, by speaking, that the Sabbath had been changed to Sunday. As a matter of fact, Paul said that ordinary affairs should be taken care of on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16:1. This is when a collection is being taken up for the saints in Jerusalem because there was a drought. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," and he's talking about food, "I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, so that there be no gatherings when I come." Paul isn't having a convocation, a holy convocation on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Paul didn't want provisions, foodstuffs, from being handled and transported on the Sabbath. And so he told them to do it on the first day of the week instead. Paul taught Sabbath keeping. Paul never taught, never wrote about, by example, never endorsed Sunday observance. Now let's talk about the testimony of God. If I say the testimony of God, does anybody know what that refers to in the Bible? The testimony of God. I'll give you a hint. The Ark of the Covenant, it just as often in the Old Testament, it's referred to as the Ark of the Testimony. Now, what did the Ark contain? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the testimony of God. This is referred to as the testimony of God. Now, remember when we read in Hebrews today that Moses was supposed to make everything that he, all the Ark and the tabernacle and all the accoutrements, he was supposed to make them in accordance with a pattern that he saw in the mount. God gave him a vision wherein he had revealed to him the specifications, the size, the shape of all the things that would be holy, the temple, the ark, the vessels, the coverings, the whole bit, the Holy of Holies. All that was made in accordance with a pattern that Moses saw when he was on Mount Sinai, and that pattern was of things that are in heaven. Exodus 20, verse 40, God warns Moses, and look that thou make that you make them after their pattern, which was showed to you in the mount. So Moses made an ark, and that ark is a copy of the ark which is in heaven. And that ark ultimately contained the stone tablets on which the law or the testimony of God was written with God's own hand. Exodus 31, 18. He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him, two tablets of testimony. The Ten Commandments are the testimony of God. Tables of stone written with the finger of God. And the ark of God's testimony is lost on the earth. We don't know where it is. There's a lot of speculation. I even saw a TV show this week on the History Channel or one of these channels where the guy thinks that the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony is hidden someplace in the United States, and it wasn't a very good program, and he didn't have any support for his ideas. And when he went looking for evidence, he didn't find it, and it was kind of silly, really. I wish I hadn't watched it. But we don't know where the ark is, right? They made a movie about it. The ark of God's testimony is lost on earth, even if it even still exists. But the original is still in heaven. Let's look in Revelation 11. Remember, if you look up Ark of the Testimony, you'll find as many occurrences of that terminology as you will the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Ark of the Testimony because it contains the testimony of God. In Revelation 11, verse 19, John sees the Ark in heaven, apparently the pattern that Moses saw that he used to make the Ark here on the earth. And it says in Revelation 11, 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. So there's a temple of God in heaven, and the temple that was on the earth was made on that pattern. It was a model of it. The temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testimony. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So the commandments of God are referred to as his testimony. Now, there is an ark in heaven that contains the testimony. Remember, it said right there, the ark of his testimony. That's what John saw in heaven. The commandments of God are referred to as his testimony. The ark in heaven must contain the original tablets that God used as models to make the stone tablets that he gave Moses. It is called the ark of his testimony in heaven. It must contain his testimony. Do we believe that the fourth commandment residing in the ark of God's testimony in heaven has been altered, or that the fourth commandment has been wiped out or scratched out or expunged or changed? Do we believe that? No, this is the testimony of God. The testimony of God doesn't change. The testimony of God is true. God delivered it to Moses. Was it true then? Yes. Is it true now? Yes. The testimony of God will always be true. So the ark of the testimony, God's testimony in heaven, contains the fourth commandment. It's still a commandment. It's still there in the third heavens. Well, let's talk about, winding down to the end, let's talk about some Sabbath myths. One Sabbath myth, a very popular one, is that Sunday is the Lord's Day. Well, in Mark 2:28, Jesus Christ said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, not of Sunday. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. There's no reference in the Bible to Sunday as the Lord's Day. The only time you see the terminology, the Lord's Day, in the Bible, of course, is in the book of Revelation, where John says he was in spirit on the Lord's Day. So was he talking about Sunday? Did John get his vision on the Lord's Day on Sunday? No, that's a myth. John is not referring to Sunday. The Bible does not refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord. John's vision took him forward in time to the Day of the Lord, spoken of in many Old Testament prophecies, most often in the book of Joel. Joel 1 and verse 15 says, "Alas, for that day, the Day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come." So John's vision brought him forward thousands of years in history to the Day of the Lord, spoken of many, many times, 30, 40 times in the Old Testament, not to Sunday. Sunday is not the Lord's Day. That's a myth. Another myth is that we observe Sunday because it's the day of the resurrection. And the idea that Jesus Christ was resurrected at sunrise on Sunday morning. That's wrong for two reasons. First of all, Christ was resurrected on Saturday evening, around the time the sun was setting, probably still the Sabbath. Christ was resurrected late Sabbath afternoon, not Sunday morning. So that's one reason that the idea that we keep Sunday or should keep Sunday because it's the day of Jesus' resurrection is wrong. And it's also wrong because the Bible contains no instruction about observing a day that commemorates the resurrection of Jesus. It commands us to observe his death, and that's already amply represented by the observance of the Passover. A third myth is that the Sabbath is only for Jews. It's a Jewish day, and the annual Sabbaths, they're Jewish days too, is the myth. Well, Leviticus 23, we know very well, Leviticus 23, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." It's still holy. They're holy convocations. God has set them apart. "Even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done." Sunday is one of those days. So says the Bible. "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." The Sabbath is the day of the Lord. It's one of his feasts. He never referred to Sunday in this way in all the Bible. The Sabbath cannot be a Jewish holiday only, because the Sabbath was created at creation 2,200 years before the first Jew drew breath. The Sabbath is not Jewish. Finally, the Sabbath will always be observed. The last book of the Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And Isaiah, three times in the latter chapters of his book, he referred to the new heavens and the new earth, a completely new realm, no longer the physical realm, a realm where the entire creation is remade. The Sabbath day will continue to be observed by everyone in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 66, verse 22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me." You know, not like this heaven and this earth. This heaven and this earth are crumbling into decay. Recent discoveries indicate that ultimately all matter in the universe will be shredded by this little understood force called dark energy. But God says the new heaven and the new earth, contrary and in contrast to this heaven and this earth, shall remain before me, says the Lord, and so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So everyone, Jews, Gentiles, everyone, for all eternity, will come before God on the Sabbath to worship before God. So, although the Bible reveals that the Sabbath was made holy at creation and will remain holy into the next epoch, whatever that is like, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's nothing in the Bible explaining, enjoining, compelling, commanding, or requiring Sunday observance. It's not in the Bible. There's nothing there. The requirement to keep the Sabbath day holy as God made it holy remains a commandment and an obligation for those who serve God. Those who do so will know God and will reap the blessings of Sabbath observance, while those who try to keep another day holy will not.